You can join me in your Bibles in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 this morning. Okay, new faces, welcome by the way, glad you're here. If you don't have a Bible, just slip your hand up and we'd love to get you one. That's just so that you can follow along. But you're joining us in the middle of a study, which is an interesting book. The book of Ecclesiastes is a book where basically Solomon, which would be, you know, the third king of Israel, son of David, a famous king, he's kind of approaching life in a very burnt out, backslidden state. And he's trying to find, let me just say it this way, purpose in life under the sun. That's the reoccurring phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. He knows better. He speaks of God, not in very endearing terms in this book, but he knows God exists. He's not an atheist by any stretch of the imagination. But he's conducting a very self-centered experiment, if I can use that term. Can there be fulfillment, happiness, purpose without God? Everything from here down. I share that with you for a couple of reasons. First of all, just to kind of affect the train of thought as we study this book, but also to prevent taking excerpts from this book and forming doctrine from them. All scripture is profitable for doctrine, but and I want to be careful to make sure we understand this. There's been a lot of verses that have been taken from Ecclesiastes, for example, as like mottos and anthems, and I just think it's important to get the idea of what Solomon is doing and where he's at right now. So context, and I'm going to do my best to share context with you this morning, and I hope to all be friends in the end. Amen. Don't want to upset any apple carts deliberately. So chapter 4, verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. Behold, the tears of such as were oppressed, and they had no comforter. And on the side of their oppression, there was power, but they had no comforter. Wherefore I praised the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. Yea, better is he than both they, which have not yet been, who has not seen evil, or the evil work that is done under the sun. Okay, let's take on that first paragraph. You know, as he considers, and by the way, this guy has been gifted by God with wisdom. He has a very just precise perspective, and he wrote the book of wisdom. He wrote the book of Proverbs. This is no slouch. This is a very intellectual, very contemplative man, and he's looking at life. He's chewing on all these different aspects. And where Solomon finds himself in chapter 4 is just considering the abuse in the human race, whether it be slavery or trafficking, the labor that so many do that only benefit the one. He's just looking at his world, and man, this world is filled with power-hungry pigs that oppress people, and there's just no comfort in any of it. He acknowledges the position of the slave owner, the master, just this lust for power, and he even suggests that's a miserable place to be too. But then there's the oppressed themselves, and he describes the tears. From a king's perspective, who rules and reigns over a nation, he has a big view perspective. And he's saying, man, just thinking about the tears that are shed in this world among the people of this world that are oppressed, it kind of brought him to a very low place. And I don't mean to be, you know, cute, but it's like there's it's like a Megadeth song is going on in Solomon's mind. Remember that Symphony of Destruction? Remember that song? Appreciate some of you saying yes, making me feel okay. Some of you are like, who are you? But it's like that. It's like he hears this song about, you know, you take a mortal man, you put him in control, and then just watch people's heads roll. Just a power-hungry man and how he usurps authority. And it's really what he's being conflicted with in this chapter. He concludes, based on the slavery and the poor treatment of people and what he's seen in his position, what he's seen in his lifetime. Remember, he grew up in a time of war. He grew up in a time of war. Daddy, King David, was a warrior king. He saw a lot of foreigners beat back. He saw a lot of bloodshed. Of course, he has only known in his life peace. In fact, Solomon means that, right? Solomon comes from the word shalom in Hebrew, which means peace. Throughout his reign, he's only ever known peace, at least around his immediate borders. But he's seen a lot of death. He's seen a lot of war. He's certainly seen a lot of oppression. And he concludes in verse 3, it's better. Verse 2, wherefore I praise the dead, which are already dead, more than the living, which are yet alive. He concludes, remember, under the sun, as if there is no eternal life, as if there's no glory or hope beyond. He concludes based on what he sees like this, man, based on the world that we live in, it's better to die than to live in this place. That's a sad place, right? You see what I mean, though? I can't take that verse and make it gospel. You know, it's not, by the way, better to die than to live if you have a relationship with Christ. We gain something when we die as Christians, for sure. Paul said that. But that's not the perspective. The perspective is to live in this life is miserable. I've adopted the theory, and I think it's accurate. For the believer, those of us who have our faith in Christ, this world is essentially our hell. This is as bad as it's ever going to be. Well, it's not so bad. It's not so bad. We have joy around our tables. We have paychecks that come in fairly frequently. We all could probably lose a few pounds. I guess I'll speak about myself. I mean, it's not so bad. This is as bad as it's ever going to be, right? And there are definitely difficult things about life. Don't misunderstand me. But we have nothing but it getting better on ahead. But for the non-believer, this is their heaven. This is as good as it's ever going to get. That's where Solomon is at right now. He's at a place where he's looking at the world he lives as if there's nothing beyond. And he's going, man, just check me out of here. It's a really sad place to be, actually. Very sad and hopeless place to be. He says this in verse 3, yea, better is he than both they. That is, the dead guy is better off than the oppressor or the oppressed. Neither one of them are happy. Which has not yet been, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun. He's comforting himself with that. And for somebody to not be on this earth, that means they're exempt from all the difficulty and the trials. Again, it's not exactly true if you die in unbelief, but we understand where he's going, right? Maybe you're here this morning and you've comforted yourself with that. Maybe you've comforted yourself with that like I have with an untimely death, for example. As you look at the world and you live in this world, I have comforted my own heart as a dad with children that are in heaven. That's tough. Wonder where they would be right now. Wonder what they would be doing right now. But one thing that has comforted me personally is, but they don't have to be here. Where my kids are, I'm sure, is in a place of comfort, and I am so thrilled that they don't have to deal with so much hurt and sickness and illness and victimization. You know, the stuff that we see and deal with every day. Solomon's perspective in that particular case, that would be like relief from all that. That's an advantage in his mind. Again, verse 4, I considered all travail, that's labor, that's hard work in this context, and every right work, that is working hard and becoming successful because of it, gaining something for your hard labor, that for this man, is envied of his neighbor. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon says this, you know, I've observed something in this experiment, looking around, trying to find, is anybody happy? Maybe that's the avenue for happiness. Maybe that's it. He describes this person who just works his guts out, and he's very successful. He has a lot to show up for it, but he can't even have good relationships because he's hated by his enemies. He's so driven by success. His social life has just fallen apart, and people see him as a very haughty, unrelatable, arrogant, you know how we get as people. People finally work hard and get successful, and then they lose friends because they're successful. And Solomon says, well, that's ridiculous. That's counterproductive. So we work hard, try to be responsible, become successful, and people hate us for it. You can't win for losing. Hey, Caleb and Karina. Good to see you guys. Frustrating, right? That's where he's coming from. There's such a discouragement to his tone once again. You know, I hope we heard this properly. The term envy is a swear word in the Bible. It's a sin. to covet, to envy. Sometimes we hear it in our culture, and wouldn't that be awesome to be the envy of all my friends? You see what we've done? We've kind of made something that's bad. It means jealous. There's a sin in all of that, and we've kind of made it so commonplace that we long for. I want to be the envy of all my friends. Well, if you're truly envied, you don't have any friends. They're jealous of you. They don't think you deserve, blah, 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 blah. They become very critical of. That's the idea here. So Solomon concludes, without God involved in our labor, without an eternal purpose to doing what we do, you're just making the neighbors mad as you become more and more wealthy or successful. Well, the fool, you might respond to that like this fool who folds his hands together and eats his own flesh. You might look at that like Solomon and say, what's the use then? To work so hard and get all this stuff and be the envy of all the neighborhood, you might see that as shallow as it is. Say, I want nothing to do with it. But you might go to the opposite extreme and say, I will not be a part of the establishment. And you might take the hippie route where you just stay home in your sweatpants all day. I'm not going to contribute to this filth and corruption. And you just fold your hands and give up. And just, I don't know, move into a tent. And Solomon's like, that's not the right response. That's not the response either. See how he's reeling back and forth? Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that. There's nothing really concrete driving Solomon right now. Why? Because he's out of step with God. That's the only thing. That's the only one who can make sense of life is God himself. He's way out of step with all of that. The fool folds his hands together and starves to death is the idea. Just wastes away almost in opposition to the corruption around him. Here's a right conclusion, I believe. Better is a handful with quietness than both hands full with travail and vexation of spirit. There's this little glimmer that comes up through the midst of all this, confusion and jadedness. Solomon's like, I think contentment makes sense. To not be driven to just work. And eat cheese doodles doesn't seem like a good approach either. Just to be content with a handful. Just what I need for today is the idea. This is King Solomon, who is enormously wealthy, has 1,000 wives, all kinds of horses. I'm not, by the way, suggesting 1,000 wives is a good thing if you're new to church. I'm saying he has everything in this world you would need, and yet none of it is bringing happiness to him. Did you see that? He's like, a handful with some peace and quiet. Man, that would be awesome. Can't you amen that, though? Can't you amen that? Just a handful and some peace and quiet. That is priceless. To give a New Testament echo, right? We brought nothing into this world. It's certain that we can't take anything out. So we should, with food and clothing, therewith be content. And of course, it goes on to say that godliness with contentment is what, church? Great gain. Godliness with contentment. To have a proper relationship with God and just to be content with whatever is before you. You might have a lot one day, you might have a little the next, but just be cool with that. Lord, you're in control. I'm not starving, that's for sure. There is such an advantage to being a person who dwells in a state of contentment, no matter what. The Apostle Paul said it this way, and I love this. I know how to abound, Paul said. In other words, when I have the cupboards full and the bank accounts just overflowing, I know how to stay in touch with God in that state. When he says, I know how to abound, that means I can responsibly deal with blessings, and it doesn't go to my heart. It doesn't go to my head. But I also know how to be abased, he said. I also know how to be humbled and be without anything. This is a guy that floated in the ocean nude for 3 days. Hungry, thirsty. Imagine being so thirsty and everywhere you look. I've heard bad things about drinking this stuff. For 3 days, that's the point of where you're so parched, you die. He's been way up here and he's been way down here. And he said, man, right for the middle, contentment. That is the key to life. Well, Solomon agrees with him, at least in this little moment of revelation. He seems to agree. Verse 7, here's where it gets very interesting. This person that just drives and drives and works and succeeds, this person that puts the material world first, guess what you always sacrifice to put the material world first? Relationships. Always. To put the material world first, you neglect your own children, you neglect your spouse, you neglect your church family, you neglect your brothers, your sisters, your parents. To put the material world first, Solomon is going to spell it out for us, you end up being a very lonely person. And I would suggest to you that here again, we're seeing the scriptures emphasize relationships over stewardship. You know, the material world that we juggle so frequently. Man, it takes a lot of work, and it takes consistency to maintain this. And I'm telling you again, if you are at odds with your brothers and sisters in Christ, that is a poor steward, according to the New Testament. Stewardship is about being a manager of something that was purchased by the Master. The blood of Christ purchased the church. That's what communion's all about. It's about stewardship. It's about the relationships within the body of Christ. That's a poor steward, to act like your relationships don't matter, to ignore them, to not invest in them. And I think Solomon comes to that very sad conclusion as he observes his own life, pursuing wealth, pursuing pleasure, living very self-centered. Look what he says. Then I returned and saw vanity under the sun. I saw something else that's so empty, so shallow. When God's not in the picture, under the sun. There is one alone, and there's not a second. He's very alone, this individual. He doesn't have child nor brother, yet there's no end of all his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is sore travail. Now here, Solomon's kind of describing the miser. He's a guy, he's got a jamming work ethic. This guy clearly has a tremendous work ethic. But he doesn't want to get married. He doesn't want to have kids. He doesn't really want to have any close relationships because relationships are so expensive. Children are so expensive. You know, wives, who wants one of them? They're so expensive. You know, and so he is determined to live his life alone and not be encumbered by all the expense of relationship. Man, guy sounds like a Scrooge, doesn't he? And Solomon says, let me tell you something. So what's all that sacrifice about then? What's all that going out there facing the below zero temperatures and working hard and weathering your face and aging prematurely for you? You did all that for you. Solomon's like patronizingly saying, that is an empty existence. At least work hard and have a family to share it with and laugh with. At least work hard and be able to come home at night and have a wife say, man, I love you so much for going out there in that crazy weather and doing that for our family. You are an awesome husband. That does do something to a man's spirit, doesn't it? It sure should. And so Solomon is describing a scenario that's not unfamiliar to us. But he's saying, man, that type of mindset leaves a man alone, and what is it all for? Well, he goes on in that context to say some things that are probably very familiar to us, classic scripture. He says, two are better than one. That's a right conclusion. Doing life alone, that's not what we were designed for. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. And if you're a laborer, you know that, right? There's only so much you can do alone. You put one more person in the mix, and by one person, I'm talking about someone who can contribute. You know, if you've tried to hire people and you've probably found, I added one more, and my production went down the tubes. Okay, not that guy. But in a typical situation where you add somebody to the crew who has a mindset to work, a mind to work, you can do more with two than you can do with one, period. He's describing this. See, man, you can be productive when you add another to the mix. He's talking about the benefit of having someone else around. They got a good reward for their labor. Verse 10, for if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falls, for he has not another to help him up. Now, the benefit to working with a partner is you're there at a time of desperation. You're there at a time of need. I think it's important and God ordained that we take advantage of our relationships in a time of need. We rely on each other even. That takes humility. Would you agree with that? Take some humility. I'll confess to you, as a pastor who I have been trained, and it's kind of been instilled in my mind that pastor equals servant, I've always seen my life as a slave to others. You know, that's what I understand a pastor to mean. And consequently, it's not easy for me personally to ask help when I need it. It seems like it's contrary. And that pride, sure. I'm sure there's some pride there. I'm sure there's a philosophy that needs to be tweaked there. There's certainly room for growth, but I'm just being honest. So when you've been programmed to serve, you don't even think. You don't even think. It's not your natural first reaction to say, now I have a need. Well, I don't want to burden anybody because that's my life. I want to take burden away. So it's a weird little introspective thing that I go through, but that is absolutely a reality when you have friends, when you have a partner or partners. There's an advantage where you can help that person. There's protection in that. He goes on to say this. This is very interesting. Verse 11, again, if two lie together, then they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? Another advantage to having companionship is quite literally heat. Now, if you didn't grow up in Maine and you come from somewhere else, I don't know, but I'm assuming you've never actually woke up in a home where it's like 30 degrees. I sure have. I've woken up in my home more than once growing up as a little country Maine boy, where you look up on the cathedral ceiling, aka barn boards, and there's frost on the inside of your bedroom. You're like, whoa, it was cold last night. That's a reality. When you grow up with brothers, it's not weird. You bundle up, right? And it's amazing the heat that comes from that. If you're married, then you're the physical proximity of another 98.6 furnace. I think my wife runs more like 102 or something like that, but just kidding. You benefit very realistically from the heat of a person. And there's been a lot of cold winter mornings where I'm very thankful for companionship, you know? When all else fails, I guess the lonely guy just burns his couch. I've done that too. Just start burning your couch right in the middle of the living room. You'll survive the day. Break it up in small pieces and burn your couch. My brother John used to respond that way. How was your winter? Well, I still got the couch. He'd always say that. If you grew up in Maine, poor rural Maine, you know exactly what I'm talking about. It's not a joke, you West Coasties. It's not a joke. It's a reality. That's stuffing inside of a cushion. Man, that stuff goes up like fuel, doesn't it? You really get some BTUs out of that. Benefit, man. Warmth. Warmth comes from this. And then look at this. Verse 12 says, if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Aww. There's a marriage verse, right? Let's put it in a frame. Let's put wedding rings. It's not a marriage verse. And again, I don't want to be the bad guy, but he's speaking of the benefit of having companionship. He's speaking of the different benefits of a crew, not doing life alone all the time. And the context in this particular verse is warding off an enemy, actually. He's talking about going down the street alone and you have an enemy who attacks. Well, it's mano a mano. It's man to man. And you're either going to, you know, fight your way through the day, or because he has the attack or the surprise on his side, you're probably going to end up with a lump on your head and robbed. But if you have a partner to walk down the road with, you got a better chance, don't you? You got a better chance in fighting off the enemy. And then he ends that verse with a threefold cord is not quickly broken in the context of fighting off an enemy. And for years and years and years, we've all done it. We've cited that scripture on wedding days, and it's the husband, it's the wife, it's the Lord. And that's an application of that. That's an application of that for sure. I can apply that to the marriage. seen, but it's nothing into me. What a foreign invader or a road pirate. Again, this is David's son. Solomon is David's son. You know, my dad and his mighty men, my dad and his elite band of warriors, which, by the way, all fought in squads of three. Did you ever realize that? All of the special forces of Israel all were sectioned off in squadrons of three. Read 1 Samuel 23, when it's like this hall of fame of the mighty men of David are described. They're always presented in threes. There's a captain and two under him, and they fight like that. I personally believe that's more in view. He sees, man, my dad was a warrior. He fought off the enemy, and he understood the strength that comes in three trained men and what they could accomplish. I'll go on to just suggest there's three warrior tribes in Israel, and every little band of warriors that's described in the Old Testament is almost always in a multiple of three. I think there's a theme in fighting in threes. You know, Gideon's army, 300. The first war described in the Bible, 318 men, Abraham being their leader. There's a theme there. And I personally, in studying this, think that's more in view of what Solomon is suggesting. A threefold cord, you can't break that. You can certainly apply it to your marriage, and I think it's a great application. Pushing forward, better is poor and wise, a poor and wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished. I think he probably has himself in view there. A poor and a wise child. Before I had all this stuff, when I just had a relationship, when I just had a perspective. And, you know, it's my belief that because of Solomon's foreign wives and their pagan influence, I personally think that's why Solomon is in this place. He's been very strongly influenced by these ladies in his life who did not believe in his God, who brought to the table all kinds of foreign and idolatrous practices. And I think that's part of where Solomon is at personally. Back when I knew better, back when I just had just little, but now an old and foolish king. I wish I could go back in time, Solomon is saying. Verse 14, for out of prison he comes to reign, whereas also he that is born in the kingdom becomes poor. I considered all the living which walk under the sun, with the second child that shall stand up in his stead, those with posterity. There's no end of all the people, even of all that have been before them. They also that come after shall not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and vexation of spirit. Let's believe that Solomon here is addressing the issue of fame. To live in this life with a reputation, with some notoriety. And he's suggesting here that once they die, it isn't very long and they're no longer remembered. Their feats are no longer remembered. Of course, that's not the case in the Lord. And there's a whole teaching that I've done in the past, and I believe this with all my heart. You know, I personally think there is a moment in everybody's life that is like the very reason you were made. There's a highlight in your life, a moment where you were wired by God to perform. Your highlight or your pinnacle, if you will. I look at Moses. I look at the life of Moses. And man, God used him and he brought him to that rock the second time after the rock had already been smitten. And God says, all right, Moses, this is your highest moment as my servant. This is your chance to perform. Everything I've done in your life hinges right here. Speak to the people and they'll know my refreshment. They'll know their thirst being quenched by me. And of course, what does Moses do? He smites the rock for the second time. He blew it. He blew his defining moment. He hit the rock twice. Of course, that rock, we're told in the New Testament, is a picture of Christ. Jesus is smitten once, and after that, we simply speak the word by faith, and we can know his mercy and his washing and his forgiveness. And I personally believe that from that point forward, the influence of Moses was greatly diminished. I really do. He goes down as a man of the law. Not a bad guy. I'm not suggesting that. But there would have been something attached to Moses differently. What about Jesus? What was Jesus' defining moment? I think it was the Garden of Gethsemane myself. Everything he did, everything he lived, God is working in his life. He's learning as a boy, you know, I'm the Messiah. My Father is God Almighty. He had to grow in his knowledge and stature. You do know that. Jesus was not in the diaper and Mary shuts the lights off and he stands up in his crib and starts to pray. It wasn't like that. He learned. And he comes to this place in the garden where it all hinges right there. My will, just for the record, is to avoid this. If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, do not give me, literally, he said, do not give me what I want. Your will be done. That was our Lord's defining moment as far as his earthly ministry is concerned. How he dealt with that, wrote the rest of the script. And aren't we glad that he crossed that T and dotted that I? Well, I say all that to say, Solomon's perspective right here is void of God and God's sovereignty and God's purposes. And he sees heroes in his life, heroes in his history. Nobody talks about them anymore. They seem to be just forgotten. So what's the sense? What's the sense to make an impact on this world? What's the sense to be influential? I'm going to be forgotten just like the rest of them. Sad perspective. A little bit further this morning. Let's go into chapter 5. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. All right, all this time that Solomon is in this backslidden state and he's keeping this journal that we call Ecclesiastes, it seems like he still was a churchgoer. Isn't that interesting? He is, after all, the king of Israel. There's certain holidays he would be expected to attend. Imagine being a Jew and going to Yom Kippur or the Passover and the king of Israel's seat is empty. That's weird. That would create panic in the kingdom. So as a figurehead, as a politician, he's in his seat. He's there. He's participating. He's waving to the crowds. He's going through the religious ceremonies that were unique to his people. He, after all, built this temple. Of course, him being present was in his best interest, right? As far as his PR is concerned. But he was in a backslidden state. His heart wasn't even close. But yet, he continued to come to church, as it were. He's got some interesting things to say about that season of his life. First of all, be very careful. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God. That is literally be guarded. You go into that place, be guarded. And I suggest to you, he's not looking at a gracious heavenly father. He's looking at a very intolerable, even angry God in what we're about to read. A God that isn't a father up above that's looking down with love, but more like a father up above who will squash you like a bug. So be careful, little eyes, what you see. Remember that song? That's kind of Solomon's perspective in all of this. Keep your foot when you go to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. They don't realize that it's evil. What is the sacrifice of fools? Be quicker to hear than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Well, here it is. Be not rash with your mouth, and let not your heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon the earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. We sing songs about this, but I don't know if it carries the same tone. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and fool's voice is known by the multitude of words. Here's what Solomon is teaching, and we'll go a little bit further. He sees a tendency in church. He sees a tendency as the people of God get. They're caught up in the excitement of worship. They're seeing, you know, sacrifice be made. They're seeing all this exciting things. And it's not from their heart. It's impulsive. It's spontaneous. And they just splurt out with their mouth and make all these promises of what they're going to do for God. They come to the front of the room. They have a good cry. They might tear their shirt in that culture. And Solomon's like, whoa, 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 be careful. Be careful. You know, we get really wrapped up in the emotion of worship. And here's what I know. And there's certainly some truth to this. Here's what I know. God is going to judge us on every idle word the scriptures say. Don't be so quick to commit yourself to something in some emotional frenzy. Be really careful because God's listening. And the truth is, we don't have the strength to carry out half of all that we promised God that we're going to do. And the truth is, that strikes a nerve with me. I certainly understand exactly what Solomon is saying. I love the Lord. I would be dead if it wasn't for Christ. I'm confident of that. I'm very thankful for my relationship with him. I'm thankful for his death for me. I certainly have the tendency to commit myself to something very impulsively before I really think it through. And here Solomon is saying, don't do that. And he's suggesting that God is almost unfair. I suppose the sin that he's got his finger on is actually more what the Jews understood as blasphemy than what you and I understand as blasphemy. It's a concern. It's real. But again, I think there's a perspective there that's a little bit off. Very quickly, to a Jew, blasphemy was about using God's name in a vain way. You know, we think, you know, GD or JC, I think we can say Jesus Christ in church, but I mean in an angry way, that's what we think is blasphemy. And it is. You're certainly using God's name in an empty way. But the Jews didn't necessarily view it like you said his name in the category of a swear word. It's almost like, God bless you. Can't stand that guy. That's more to a Jew using that precious name in a shallow or empty way. Or, I promise before the Lord I'll be there on Tuesday and you don't go. Or something like that. You've used the precious and holy name of God in a very shallow and empty and common way. The Jews had a very different perspective on blasphemy than what you and I do. Are you with me? I think this is what Solomon really has his finger on here. Be careful. Don't get all emotional and wrapped up in the scene. Fools just spout off at the mouth and say all that they're going to do for God. Sad. Sad perspective, but some truth. Certainly some truth into what he's saying. We certainly have to be careful about these things. It'd be better if you don't vow at all, in verse 5, than thou should vow and not pay. Better just to stay quiet and not commit yourself. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands? In other words, you commit yourself to something and God is against you. Everything that you've worked for could be taken or ruined. For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there's also different vanities or emptiness, but fear thou God. When you come into his presence, Solomon says, be very aware he's listening to everything. Wish he had a more grace perspective of God, but he doesn't at this point in his life. Verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and violent, perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth. And there be higher than they. Again, he comes back to this issue of the oppressed and the poor. He sees the injustices that happen in his world, the violent perverting of judgment. When you see that, don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. That's humanity. When you see men taking bribes and burning people, and when you see men abusing and using humanity, don't be shocked. That's the way this world is. That's the real human race that I'm aware of. Let me take just a moment and give some thoughts on that. Again, Solomon is speaking about this issue as a king. There's advantages, I suppose, in being a king. You know, he had everything he wanted. You know, he was in charge. I suppose that's all an advantage. But more disadvantages from Solomon's perspective, and I wouldn't disagree, more disadvantages in being a king, and that's this. He was aware of all of the darkest chapters of everybody's life. You know what I mean? As a king, he's the guy that gets reported to. He's got to be in on every little conspiracy in the nation. He's the one that has all the most talented spies out there constantly giving him information and intel. And unfortunately, that has contributed in Solomon's case to a little burnt out, jaded, kind of cynical attitude. And it can happen, man. That can happen. That can happen in somebody who's in law enforcement. People, and by the way, thank you, those of you that are here that serve in law enforcement. But in law enforcement, you are exposed to the darkest chapters of everybody's life. It's very uncommon without Christ to see success stories, right? You see the same guys and the same last names circling in the prisons and circling out. 2 weeks later, they're back again, and it's very easy in that environment to say, oh man, this whole human race thing's pretty crummy. From a pastor's perspective, I get what Solomon is saying. From a pastor's perspective, sometimes you are in on the darkest chapters of people's life. You don't want to be necessarily, but because you're there to minister, because people confide in you, they share things with you. It's by the grace of God that we can, you know, serve and love and live in joy. Does that make sense? I hope that doesn't sound weird, but I'm telling you, that's the reality. It's like it's traumatic at times. What? No, not that guy. You're kidding me. And you get that news so frequently. That's why I have an anthem verse. I'm not a life verse guy, but I certainly have a verse that just rattles around in my mind often. And it's from the Apostle Paul, and it goes like this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a challenge at times, but it's a commission too. My Lord tells me, Aaron, you protect that heart of yours. You keep it soft. You keep it pliable. Don't let that heart get hard. Just because people lie and they cheat and they burn and they disappoint, do not let your heart get granite hard and come to the wrong conclusion. Nobody's trustworthy. That's horrible that we come to that place. Solomon's there. Oh, are you shocked? Another conspiracy? Another corrupt judge? Another corrupt? What are you, crazy? They're all corrupt. They aren't actually all corrupt. All people aren't fake and lying and living in secret sin. There's many people that are thriving in Christ, and they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. And I guess I say all that to say, pray for me. I'm a pastor. I'm real. I'm going away for a few days to get revived. I'm going to this conference, which I don't really want to go. I don't want to leave right now. It's just because it's busy. But I know as soon as I get there, I'll throw up the surrender flag. I do it every year. All right, here I am. You got me in my seat, Lord. Give it to me. But quick, I want to get back home. And I always need a revival in my heart and a freshening of perspective. I'm very human. And sometimes in the role of pastor, I'm not suggesting I'm a king, but sometimes in the role of pastor, unfortunately, you just know too much about people. And I think it's so good to be washed in the Spirit, to be reminded of His mercy and grace. Yeah, I hope you come back next week. Don't be too freaked out. Just believe in transparency. Well, let's close there, church. That's a good place to end. Lord, I do pray for me. I pray that you'd speak to my heart, and I pray for my good brother Caleb over here to my right, Dave Glidden, for Troy, for Paul, people that live in ministry every single day. I can't run from it. Lord, I do pray that as we sit in those seats and listen to our older brothers exhort us and challenge us, I do pray, Lord, that you would restore unto us the joy of your salvation, that you would create in us a right spirit, that you'd give us your Spirit all over again, Lord. Wash us and cleanse us. And Lord, I pray that for anybody else in this room. It's easy to get a little biffed in life sometimes. Thank you that your word has guidance to all this. Thank you that Jesus came and allowed us to know righteousness and gave us your very Spirit so that we could discern your word and hear your voice, Lord. You're really good to us. Thank you that you tore that veil from top to bottom, so that we can, with confidence, come right into your presence, Lord. There's so much more than just life under the sun. In fact, there's everything above the sun to live for. Thank you for that, Lord. And I pray you'd move in our church and continue to work in our lives and bless this group, Lord. Bless them as they go back to their homes and jobs and schools this week. Use us this week, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.